In 1986, there was an American pastor called Charles Blair, and he had to stand before his congregation of several thousand and tell them that he was guilty of 87 counts of fraud and he was going to go to prison. You can imagine, the whole church was stunned. What had happened was this. His was a growing church. He was a man of great faith, and he had built this church, and it had grown to several thousand, and he had a vision of starting a Christian hospital as part of the church's ministry. But he was not a businessman. He did not do a proper business plan, and he didn't seek the advice of church members who were experienced in business. He felt that would be relying on man and not relying on God. The church raised enough money to start the hospital, to build it and to start it. But the management was so unprofessional that from day one it was losing money. Pastor Blair did not tell the other shareholders. He thought it would show a lack of faith, so he just prayed more. Still, the venture kept losing money, so he started to cover up. He used other church funds that should have gone to missionary support or building repair and so on to try and make up for the losses at the hospital. But it was all to no avail. And the money finally ran out. Everything came to light. Charles Blair was found guilty and sent to prison. Here was a man of great faith, a committed Christian who had achieved great things in the service of God, and yet he committed an act of folly that had disastrous consequences and undid a lot of the good his ministry as a man of faith had achieved. And you know, you and I so often can be just the same. As Christians, we can be capable of great acts of faith, and then before you know it, we do something really foolish. Can you identify with this? Do you look back at something in your life, at something you did, and think, why on earth did I do that? What was I thinking? It could be that God is looking down on us here this evening and saying to some of us, why on earth are you doing that? What are you thinking? If you can identify in any way with this, I want to bring you a word of encouragement and a challenge from God's word this evening. I believe God wants to teach us two things from tonight's passage of Scripture. First, I believe he wants us to understand something of the amazing things he can do through us when we truly live by faith, in obedience to him and his word, trusting in his power and not our own abilities or schemes or influential contacts. And secondly, I believe God wants us to be aware that even the greatest man or woman of faith can be caught out if they are not careful and ruin that life of faith by an act of folly. And he wants us to learn what we need to do to prevent that happening. Our title this evening is Faith and Folly. And we're going to look at the life of King Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. King Jehoshaphat was one of the greatest, well, the godliest kings the people of Israel ever had. When he walked in faith and followed God, he achieved some amazing things against impossible odds. And the nation knew victory, peace and prosperity. Now his story fills four chapters in 2 Chronicles. That's why we didn't have a Bible reading. You'd be here a long time. So we can't cover every detail. So what I've done is pick out some highlights for you, just to take you through the key stages in his life. And the first one is 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3. We've got that up on the screen. If you press it again, Neil, I think we'll get it right. Now, I don't know what version you use here. I've used the NIV because it's quite widespread now, but you can follow in whatever version you had. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had followed. That wasn't his actual father, it was his great-great-great-grandfather, but we mean in David's line. He did not consult the Baals, the idols, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. So this is a good start for a young king. He's doing everything right. Now, we just need to remind ourselves at this point that when it says Israel... No, it's all right. Yeah, well, am I taking too long? It's one way to finish early. We need to remind ourselves at this point, when it says Israel, it's referring to the northern kingdom. You see, what was actually the whole of Israel had been split into two a few generations earlier after King Solomon died. You had the northern kingdom, where there were 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, now called Judah, which had 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it included the city of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. It was Israel, the northern kingdom, was the one that was really going off the rails. And he wasn't following their lead. And he started off well. Let's read now, verses 5 and 6. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. All Judah, I mean the whole nation, supported him. He didn't have factions. They all said, wow, this is a really good king. We respect him, we like him, let's take him gifts. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. So he was devoted to God, and he didn't tolerate even the remains of the idol worship that had gone on before. He demolished them. He's doing a great job. He's devoted to God. He's popular with the people. Wouldn't David Cameron like that sort of rating? All the people brought him gifts. He's becoming wealthy and influential, and he's getting rid of idol worship. And it doesn't stop there. If you look at the next few, verses 10 and 11... The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands surrounding Judah, so they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks. He was a man who was commanding the respect and the awe of all the surrounding nations, not just his own country. Can you imagine that? The European community saying Britain is so great, we better start paying them instead of asking for their annual subscription. And the Arabs and the Philistines, of course, were traditional enemies. And they were even bringing gifts. He was walking by faith. He was living by faith. And God was blessing him. And through him, the whole nation knew peace and prosperity. Let's just go on to chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Oh dear. Jehoshaphat was the top dog in the Middle East. Everything he'd done had been successful, and yet now he makes an unbelievably foolish move. He allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Ahab was the bad king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Jehoshaphat arranged for his son Jehoram to marry one of Ahab's daughters. Now, throughout the entire history of both these split kingdoms, each kingdom, north and south, would have 20 kings. The southern kingdom, Judah, had 12 bad kings and 8 good kings, of which Jehoshaphat was the godliest. The northern kingdom, Israel, had no good kings. Every single one of their 20 kings throughout the several hundred years of their existence was wicked and godless, and Ahab was the worst of the lot. So here you have the godliest man in the history of this, both these nations, making an alliance with the most ungodly man. How could he do that? Ahab and his wife Jezebel were promoting the very Baal worship that Jehoshaphat was stamping out, and they were killing the prophets of God. The same God Jehoshaphat was following so faithfully. They did not have a good human rights record. And yet Jehoshaphat said, let's get together. Let's do an alliance. It doesn't tell us why they did this alliance. But Jehoshaphat obviously thought, perhaps I can reunify the two kingdoms. We don't know what he thought. But he did not do it in faith, because God had called him to do it. He did it for the wrong reasons. And he arranged for his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter Athaliah. And you know, the long-term consequences of this alliance were absolutely horrendous. Why? Because unhealthy alliances bring unhealthy consequences. And that's a principle for every single one of us. Unhealthy alliances bring unhealthy consequences. I'll tell you what the unhealthy consequences of this alliance were. First of all, now married to a pagan wife, this is the son Jehoram, he drifted from his faith. And 99 times out of 100, or 999 times out of 1,000, that will happen. If a Christian marries an unbeliever, most of the time, they will drift from their faith. But secondly, when Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram killed all his brothers. He just didn't want anyone to compete with him for the kingdom. He then reinstituted Baal worship. And as a consequence, instead of the nation knowing the peace and prosperity Jehoshaphat had brought, it was attacked by nearly all the surrounding nations, and its wealth and treasures plundered. And after Jehoram died, his wife, Athaliah, who was now a grandmother, wanted to rule as queen mother. So she murdered all her own grandchildren and children to stop them claiming the throne. All because Jehoshaphat, man of faith, made a foolish decision to enter into an unhealthy alliance. Now, of course, all these consequences were many years in the future when Jehoshaphat made that alliance and committed that act of folly. At the time he signed the contract, the alliance with Ahab, there was no immediate decline. There was no lightning bolt from heaven to punish him. And we have to realize, too, that our own acts of folly will not always have immediate repercussions. The real consequences may take years to appear, but appear they will. In the meantime, we don't think we've done anything wrong, and we carry on with life, and we continue with our folly. And so did Jehoshaphat. Go to the next slide. As a result of the alliance, Jehoshaphat agreed to help Ahab in a war he was fighting against the king of Aram. Despite God telling him not to, he sent Micaiah the prophet and said to Jehoshaphat, you mustn't do this. But Jehoshaphat said, well, I've signed the alliance now, there's conditions, I've got to fulfill them. In this battle, Ahab was killed. The war was lost. And Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life and only a portion of his army back to Jerusalem. This is what happens when you make an unhealthy alliance. You get drawn into all sorts of other errors and troubles. Your troubles do not end with the first mistake you make. Just ask any businessman who has taken a bribe or an inducement to do something slightly unethical. That first mistake sets in motion a train of negative consequences. We've heard the old saying, haven't we? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. You can't stop with the first wrong act. You get drawn in and sucked in. Now, at this point in his life, God sent another prophet to Jehoshaphat to give him a performance appraisal. I don't know if you've ever had these in your working life. It's sort of more common nowadays than it used to be. And we read what this performance appraisal was. After all, he was the king. That was his job. So God sent the prophet to say, right, we're going to have a review. How have you been doing after these years on the throne? When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, this is him running back in retreat and escaping from the battle with the king of Aram, Jehu the seer, that's a prophet, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked? That's referring, of course, to the help he gave Ahab. Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. If we paraphrase that performance review in modern English, Jehu was saying to Jehoshaphat, you have loused up. God was saying to him, you have loused up, Jehoshaphat. You have felt my anger and you've lost a battle and many soldiers. Because all because you did that stupid thing and got entangled with Ahab. But you're not all bad. I know that you have learned a lesson this time and you've determined to seek me again. This was Jehoshaphat beginning to repent. He realized he'd messed up big time and God could see in his heart. This is God giving Jehoshaphat a second chance. God does not write us off just because we make one mistake. We may well have to live with the consequences of that mistake. Jehoshaphat did. He lost a lot of soldiers. His son was now married to an unbeliever and giving up his faith. He himself had lost his reputation amongst the neighboring nations as being undefeatable and powerful. But God is willing to give us a second chance if only we repent. If we're willing to admit we've done the wrong thing, that we've made a mistake. If we're willing to confess our sin and ask his forgiveness and start going his way again. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. He soon showed he was serious about following God again. In 2 Chronicles 19, verses 5 to 7, we read this. He appointed judges in the land, in each of the 45 cities of Judah. He told them, consider carefully what you do, because you're not judging for men, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of God be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. If you want to have law and order in a country, you have to have a system where people can go to court, can be tried fairly, justly, punished or set free accordingly. But in nations all over the world, without the Christian ethic, even today, judges judge according to who gives them the most money. I've experienced it in China myself. They're told the judge will not hear your case unless you pay him a certain amount of money on the side. How you get around that, that's another story, not for tonight. But Jehoshaphat is saying, I want a country that is just, where God's justice is meted out, whether it's in punishment or whether it's in giving compensation, whether it's recognizing someone is innocent. And he's telling the judges, you've got to do what God wants you to do. He built a justice system for his kingdom and he dealt with the issues of bribery and corruption and injustice that have been a characteristic of the days of Baal worship. But because of the defeat he had suffered when he supported King Ahab, things were getting on the boil in the surrounding nations. These nations that had paid him all the tribute when they saw how powerful he was now began to think, Jehoshaphat isn't invincible. Look what happened when he and Ahab got together to fight the king of Aram. I reckon if we get together, we could invade him. We could take over his kingdom. In chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, we read this. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom. Well, don't forget he'd lost most of his army fighting the king of Aram. How was Jehoshaphat going to respond this time? Was his recommitment to God genuine or just an outward show of religious zeal? Look at verse 3. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Jehoshaphat had learned his lesson. This time, he did not turn to a neighboring kingdom for help. He didn't try and forge another unhealthy alliance. He turned to God. Let me read you what Jehoshaphat then said and did from verse 5 onwards in this chapter. And I've abridged this just for brevity, so I suggest you follow on the screen. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly and said, O Lord, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, and he said, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Further on in chapter 20, we read what happened. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah, and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be successful. They were vastly outnumbered, don't forget. When the men of Judah came to the place and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace. When we walk by faith, when we trust God and obey him and look to him, he can deliver us even when humanly it's completely impossible. This particular passage of scripture is very special to me personally. And I had experience of how powerful God is. In the summer of 1999, I was been in China for a few years by then, a young lady from the company I was working was kidnapped. Her name was Miss Fang. Well, she managed to escape after being held for several hours. This was a Saturday afternoon. And her father, who was in the provincial government, the state government, went with her to the police station to report the incident. She had noted the registration number of the car used to snatch her. But when the police checked it, they discovered it was an army number plate. And they refused to get involved or take any action. In China, you don't mess with the army. Army cars will run red lights. They will park in no parking zones. They will go down one-way streets the wrong way. And the police do not dare touch them. In fact, most of the organised crime, drugs, prostitution, human trafficking, is done with the army's collusion and support. And it's all powerful in China. The police would do nothing. But the next day, although she'd escaped, the phone calls began. The kidnappers had taken her bag, and they had all her identification documents and so on. And on the Monday, in the office, five or six times, her phone rang, and the voice on the other end said, "Miss Fang, we know where you work. We know where you live. We are going to come and kill you." Day after day, the threats continued throughout the week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Now, our fellowship in China used to have a prayer meeting on Friday nights. And so on the Friday afternoon, I said to her, "Tonight, I and my friends are going to pray that God will deliver you." She said, "Thank you, but it will be no good against the Chinese army." The Chinese army is a vast army. It's 1.5 million, or 2.5 million soldiers. A group of us prayed that evening that God would intervene. But when I got back to work on the following Monday, she told me that her father had discussed with a few friends what could be done, and they had arranged for her to get a job in a city called Dalian, which is in the far north of China. It's about 5 hours away by jet, so it tells you the distance. And then she would be out of the kidnapper's reach. I said, "This is ridiculous. Your father's in the provincial government and he can't get the police to do anything." She said, "No one can do anything against the army in China. They are too powerful." I said to her, I felt afterwards without thinking, I said, "God is more powerful than the Chinese army." I said, "If he won't go to the police again tonight, I will go tomorrow." Well, I went home, and then I began that evening to feel perhaps I'd been a little bit rash. What if I went to the police and nothing happened? If her father and government friends could not help, what can I do? I started to pray about this, and I asked God to show me clearly whether I should get involved or whether I should say to her, "Well, perhaps I should steer clear of this." But then I thought, we'd prayed on Friday night and we'd asked God to intervene. And as I was going to bed on that Monday night, I remembered I had two calendars in the house for each day with verses on. Now, Lynn was not with me. It was just before the summer holiday. She'd gone back to the UK a week or two early. And I noticed one of the calendars had not been turned over for this day. So just before I went to bed, I flipped it over. And on the page was 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. And as I read it, it was as if the words were flames of fire leaping off the page at me. "This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God. Tomorrow, march down against them. You will not have to fight this battle. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Well, if ever God had spoken directly to me, this was it. China's army is the largest military force in the world. But he said, "Go out tomorrow and face them." So the next morning I went with Miss Fung and another colleague. We went to the police station and spoke to the desk sergeant. I said, "This young lady and her father came here 10 days ago to report that she'd been kidnapped. Could you tell me what progress has been made?" He said, "Who are you?" I said, "I'm the general manager of the company where she works." He said, "Well, as far as I am aware, the case is closed. Miss Fung escaped and she's unharmed. And as the car involved is an army vehicle, there is really nothing we can do. However, as you have taken the trouble to come and see us, I will report upstairs to the chief and just let him know you were inquiring." And with that, he said goodbye. We went out back to the car and drove back to the office. And on the way, I thought, well, I didn't have to fight a battle, just as God promised. But what is he going to do? When we got back to the office, of course, everybody wanted to know what had happened. And when they heard, they all said, the police were just being polite because you're a foreigner. They will do absolutely nothing. They can do nothing against the army. You will hear no more about it. But at 3 o'clock that afternoon, a call was put through to my office. On the other end was the chief of police. He said, Mr. Kelly, we have identified the people involved. They work for a construction company part owned by the army. We have contacted the senior army officers and told them what happened. And they have told us they will sort the matter out internally and have asked me to assure you that these criminals will not bother Miss Fung or your company again. And they never did. As a result, that young lady later became a Christian, and today she lives in the USA with her husband and son. What are you up against at this moment in your life? A 2.25 million strong army? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how big or powerful the enemy is. Our God is greater. And if you are walking by faith and acting in faith, he will deliver you and give you victory. But do not expect his intervention if you are walking or acting in folly. Jehoshaphat had turned back to God. He'd acted in faith and not folly this time. When the crisis came and God had delivered him and the kingdom, stability and peace was regained, and Jehoshaphat reigned in Jerusalem for 25 years. And they all lived happily ever after. No, it would be great if that was the end of the story, but sadly it's not. After King Ahab was killed in the battle, his son Ahaziah became king in his place. And after God had delivered Jehoshaphat and his kingdom from that vast army, unbelievable as it may seem, at the very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read this. Later, Jehoshaphat made an alliance with King Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. Eliezer prophesied, saying, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. It's beyond belief, isn't it? After everything that had gone before, Jehoshaphat is entering into another unhealthy alliance with the same family. We look at this, we throw our hands up in the air and we say, what can he have been thinking? And yet, you know, we so often do exactly the same thing. Time and time again, we bring difficulties and trials into our lives by making foolish and selfish decisions to go against God's will. And then through a Christian brother or sister having the courage to speak plainly to us, or through a sermon, or through reading a passage of scripture, God brings us to a realization of our folly. And we repent. We turn back to him and commit to following him and walking in his ways again. And we do it for a while. And then all of a sudden, we commit another act of folly and bring trouble and distress into our lives and others around us all over again. We are far more like Jehoshaphat than we might like to admit. And so this passage of scripture brings a very direct challenge to each of us. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have given your life to him and are a disciple of Jesus, then the challenge to you is this: disengage from unhealthy alliances. Disengage from unhealthy alliances. Unhealthy alliances brought trouble by the truckload to Jehoshaphat, his family, and his nation. What about you? Are you entangled in any unhealthy alliance? God's word to you is disengaged. It might not be a relationship. It quite possibly is an unhealthy relationship with someone that would drag down your spiritual life. But it doesn't have to be a relationship with a person. It can be a relationship with a thing. It could be a hobby or sport or an organization or a group of people where you are allying yourself with values and standards that are in opposition to God's values and standards. You can be so taken up with something that may not be harmful in itself, but it absorbs so much time and effort and interest that it cuts you off from being fully involved with the people of God and the local fellowship and ministry and service. Perhaps you are wedded to an idea or an ambition or a dream. Something you think that if you only had this, life would just be the way I want it. It would fulfill your hopes. But it's not from God. If so, it's an unhealthy alliance and it will have unhealthy consequences. If you do not disengage from an unhealthy alliance in your life, then sooner or later, it will wreck your life. I guarantee it. And it will ruin your Christian witness. It will have serious consequences for your family and for the next generation and possibly the next two generations. And it will undo most, if not all, of the good you may have done by your actions of faith and Christian witness. If you wish to live a life that is useful to God, you need to disengage from any unhealthy alliance. Some situations will be obvious and straightforward. You just need the courage and the guts to do it. You just have to say, I'm not doing that anymore. Other situations can be pretty complicated and might require time and careful disentangling. You know, if you pull a plant up that's next to another plant too quickly, you can damage the roots of both. You have to loosen the soil around the roots. Sometimes you have to do this with unhealthy alliances. You can't just do it tonight and it's done and off my back. You have to spend time and effort and go through perhaps an awkward period of gradually disentangling. And there may be those where even though you disengage from it, you're going to have to live with the consequences for the rest of your life, like Jehoshaphat. But even then, God can work miracles of deliverance and redemption if you truly repent and turn back to Him. If you are a Christian and you are involved in any way in an unhealthy alliance, I plead with you, disengage. Make that your priority. That's what God is saying to you. Don't wreck your life. If you are not a Christian, I assume most of us are, but there may be someone. Even you may have gone to church for a long time and you've never yet surrendered your own life to Jesus. You've never made that personal commitment of faith to Him. I urge you to take the opportunity this morning. Second challenge, make a personal commitment to live the life of faith in Jesus. You know what to do. You'll have heard it so many times. Ask God for forgiveness. Repent of your wrongdoing. Surrender your life to Him and begin a new life today. If you want to talk about any of the things I've raised tonight, please feel free to talk with me after the service. In a moment, we're going to sing our closing hymn. I just want, first of all, to pray. And I'd like to invite you, as I pray, to make your own individual response to what God may have said to you through His Word. What has He been saying to you this evening through His Word? What do you need to do about it? As I lead in prayer, let's each make our own personal response to God. Father, I pray for each one of us here who is consciously responding to Your Word to them now, by committing their life to You, or by rededicating their life to You, by perhaps making the decision to disengage from an unhealthy alliance that You have pointed out to them. Lord, I'm going to pray that You will not give them peace until they do disengage. A challenge to start walking by faith and not by folly. Father, may each one of us know the transforming and delivering power of your Holy Spirit as we respond to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.